Our scripture today is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. I believe that's on 988 of your pew Bible. If you would rise for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God bless the reading of his word and now the preaching of it. You may be seated.
I'm not sure what happened there. Is this one working? Okay, let's go. Well, sometimes you can be around people, certain people, for only so long, and then you might have a sense that you need a break. Sometimes I'll talk with people about this. This is the way many relationships work. We're getting some looks. And that's good, because you know what? Our passage today is very much about that. It's about believers being together and bringing out the things that help us to grow. They stretch us and they challenge us. I'll talk sometimes with young people, and there's an analogy that I use that I got from a really old book, how every relationship is sort of like this. There's a comfortable distance in the relationship where you grow closer and closer over time and with trust and as the things build. So this is one person in the relationship, and this is the other, if that wasn't obvious. No, it just looks like your fingers. They're just representing people. And this is what often happens. So whether you're a teenager or whatever age you are, if one person decides to accelerate the closeness of the relationship too fast, then the other person will feel that that's a little too close, and they'll back up. Okay? But normally there's this agreed upon pace at which relationships come together, whether these are friendships or any kind of relationship. It's very much like that with all relationships, including with believers, including within the church. Now, in this passage, you see the phrase repeated several times, brothers. Brothers are addressed. And there's a long list in this, kind of a rapid-fire list of the ways that we ought to organize ourselves, how we ought to relate to one another, and how we should conduct ourselves. You almost might think of it like a checklist. Well, the brothers is a way to not just refer to the males within a group, but to all the men and women that are Christians gathered together in a fellowship that are Christians. And the community of believers gathered in a local church is, the analogy here is that we're a family. And that's one of the ways to describe what Christians are together. And this family of believers must be transforming together to be more and more of what God wants us to be. Now, this part of God's word is guiding us with a list for creating proper order in the church. The thing that I want you to notice about this is that this goes much deeper than just a checklist of our conduct. This list goes so deep that it reveals our motivations, and it calls us to account for how we think, the things that we desire. It reveals those, and it calls us to put those in order before God. This is a deep kind of transformation that you might not at first expect. Now, why do we need this? Well, we need it because God is redeeming a people, and he is calling us out of an experience of complete brokenness. The depths of the brokenness of our sins are the reasons, first of all, that we are separated from God, but it's also why we are separated from other people in relationships, why we don't have the good, loving connections with other people that we ought to have. That problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. When Adam fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was this deep break, and things became in this world not what they should be. We, because of that, are disordered. Things in our lives are out of order. The way that we feel, the things that we desire, the way that we act, these are things that are very deep, and they're not easily fixed. And here's where we come to the real traction of this passage for our lives. The way that we should receive this is by letting this passage call us into patterns of obedience, which themselves will reveal the deeper things in our lives which need to be reordered, that need to be set right. It's always helpful to know what is wise and good and what is pleasing to God in how we ought to live. Sometimes people ignore this. We should not ignore this aspect of Scripture. Just like in Psalm 119, so often. So here we have a list of ways that we ought to live in obedience to God. These are good things to do, not in order to be saved, but these actually are calling us to live in a way that aligns us more and reorders us closer to God and with one another. We can see that this section addresses three aspects of pleasing God with how we have order in the church. Verses 12 and 13 show us that there is to be order under authority, or how we relate to leadership. The next two verses, 14 and 15, we have order with one another, or how we care for one another. And then verse 16 through the end, with the exception of a couple of those verses, which I think are more in the middle section, those are about order in our communion with God, or the supernatural life and experience that we should have now as Christians. This deeper work, then, of reordering who we are and changing us is an experience of getting closer to one another and to God at the same time. And this must be something that the Holy Spirit of God does in us and through us. The Holy Spirit has to work in you. However, your job is to have more and more obedience to what he's calling you to do, to obey his word. And in doing that, you will be becoming what he is calling you to be. And this, again, is by his power. So, let me give you one other illustration before we get into these three sections. Other people are amazingly helpful at revealing our deep brokenness. And what we tend to do very often is we draw back So we only give ourselves in relationships to a certain point, and then we draw back away from them. We only get to know people so much, and then we might take a break from them. And so this is something that reveals a strategy that we tend to have in our lives. We want to have, for example, control rather than to have submission. And so we pull back that aspect of how we relate to authorities. We tend to judge and tear people down rather than respect. So whenever we would be called to show respect, we might withdraw, and in our hearts not show the respect that we ought to. We might even have other people in our lives that we can see what maybe is a blind spot to them of their sins, but we don't want to do the dirty work, the messy work of getting involved with them by saying, hey, you know, you have this pattern of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And instead of helping them with that, we kind of leave them alone in that. And we leave other people when we have had just too much of them, or when we're upset with how they have been, how they have acted. This is something that gets revealed when you're forced to be in relationships with others. Very often marriage, whenever you get closer to someone else in marriage, it will reveal those deeper things that you weren't dealing with in your life before that point. And then when you have children, it's also another thing that can reveal the weaknesses. It will well up impatience and selfishness that you realize is actually still in you that you didn't think was still there. So the work in this passage is drawing those out so that we can change that, so that God's power works in us and through us. Well, let's look at these, and I want you to especially notice the deeper aspects that are addressed with these three sections. First, order under authority, verses 12 and 13. God has established authority structures. He says this: we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. This authority structure that he's referring to within a local church, like in Thessalonica, like at Windsor, is referring to the leadership of elders within a local church who are called to shepherd and to serve and to be those that are guiding, as it says, in the Lord, to admonish. And the call, the command here, is to respect those, and then in 13, to esteem them very highly. Now, in our time, this issue brings up when should we or when should we not? And there's a lot in the last several years, good discussions about how pastors and how elders ought to lead and serve. That's not really the point that's being made here, but it's an important thing to talk about. Things like when leadership is abusive, it's a bad thing, it needs to be addressed. But just as we're looking at this, we should look at it and say, okay, if the elders are qualified and they're serving faithfully and with accountability, then this is what it's calling us to do. It's calling us to do some things that are hard. It's calling to respect those. Okay? And then those who labor, it says labor, and that means to work hard, who break a sweat with what they're doing. And it says, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So part of the job of a shepherd, of an elder, is to say, you ought to do this and you ought not to do that. Just like a shepherd leads a flock of sheep. So, the believers then are commanded to respect leadership within the church. And the question is, you know, are we doing that or are we not? There are ways to outwardly show respect, but this is actually not limited to that. It just says to do this. And to do this faithfully before God, it's something that has to be in our hearts. So if there's a lack of respect, well, it's something where the elders are hurt in the ability to shepherd and to lead and to guide. And then it says in 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now I want you to think about this. To esteem them is something that can be demonstrated outward, but it's really the attitude of the heart towards those people. Now the dynamic of authority within a local church, we have elders and we also have a congregationalism, because there's a kind of authority that in the scriptures is to be shared by a group of all the believers that are members of a local church. And there's also the work of authority that is given to elders. Okay? So the question then is this deeper issue of what happens if those that are under the authority of the elders do not show that respect or have that esteem for those elders? Well, things are quite broken at that point. If at any point, whenever you have an authority structure, there's not trust, there's not respect, or there's not, from both sides, there's not the care and the shepherding that ought to be, then things will be broken. Because leadership, when it's good, is a beautiful thing. It's a life-giving thing. And it's something where leaders can serve, and then all the group can be unified and move together in the same direction. So that's the first one. It says in this last phrase, be at peace among yourselves. I think that's really what's at stake with this one, that reveals how we relate to one another. The next one, verses 14 and 15, is having order with one another. In Christ, brothers and sisters are to care for one another. Now, we all have different strengths and weaknesses. We have different needs. This section gives us some general guidelines for how we look after one another, how we help one another to live faithfully as believers. Let's just go through this very quickly. It says, admonish the idle. The responsibility here is for all of the church to identify if there's someone that is, frankly, lazy. That was a problem in Thessalonica that you see in both of the letters to the church in that town. We should not tolerate laziness. And the whole fellowship is called to bring each other into account for that. The next thing it says is encourage the faint-hearted. Some believers are more easily troubled or discouraged or anxious or overcome with melancholy than others are. And that's okay. God has made us who we are. Some have different strengths, others have different, you know, weaknesses. All of these things are okay. And just the way that this is listed very plainly here tells us that we shouldn't expect the same thing of everyone. I saw one time two pastors, there were more than two, but two pastors sitting next to each other. It's probably about a decade ago. One was John MacArthur and one was John Piper. John Piper has written about his struggles with depression and the darkness that settles in, how he has to fight against that. John MacArthur was sitting up on this stage in a discussion, and he said, I don't know what that is. I have no clue what that is. I've always been steady, and I've never had anything like depression. Okay, but others have, like John Piper. And John Piper's like, well, I have, and I got to fight it. And so others like Charles Spurgeon, he battled against darkness and depression. Christians, some have more emotional strength and stability, and it just seems to be a part of the way God has made them, and that's a good thing. They're steady, they're not up and down. Others go way up and way down, and they could be faint-hearted in different ways. Some people become very anxious. Some people are prone to question their standing with God. Others become, they'll get this cloud of melancholy that comes upon them. Nervousness, those things overcome them. We are supposed to recognize that, see that, and then it says encourage them. We are supposed to put courage in one another. They need gracious words from us. They need for us to come alongside them and say, just remind them of what's true. Pray with them. establish patterns so that we're helping one another move forward together. And there are many ways that we can do that. Next, it says help the weak. I believe that what he's talking about here is a weakness of faith. Some people have strong faith and some people have weak faith. Okay, this seems, and we should have a growing faith. Our faith should be something that's always growing. But this seems to be about those who are weak in faith. Those who rely on rules and outward, an outward obedience that gives them a sense of standing with God that is what it would be called weak faith. For example, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul then says, he uses this phrase of the weak. He says, as for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, here's the thing. Based on our consciences, some people will have a stronger faith in that way, and some people will have a weaker faith. Your job is not to bring someone with a weaker faith into your sense of liberty about certain things. Your job is to welcome those people and not to quarrel about them. You're not to start a debate every time whatever it is comes up, like drinking a glass of wine. And then next he says, be patient with them all. Okay, patience here is called for. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. This is what should define a Christian fellowship, that we are patient with one another. And you know when you have to be patient with someone else? When they've annoyed you. You have to be patient with someone else when they've offended you. You have to be patient with someone else when they've let you down, when they have failed you. When they, for the fifth time in your relationship, said they would do something, and then you said, oh, hey, you were going to do that. Is that done? And they'll say, oh, slipped my mind. And you're like, ah, oh. Be patient. So we're called to be patient. Don't ask them to do it next time. But also stick with them. There are many, many ways, when you're close to other people, that you'll have the wonderful opportunity to grow with the power of the Holy Spirit in being patient. And it does have to be a work of His Spirit. This is hard. And you will find in yourself deep resistance to being patient. You'll want to draw back. You'll want to create some space from other people. We're not given the freedom to do that. I mean, you get to take breaks. You can go home. But we have to be long-term committed to one another as believers in a church. Verse 15 addresses the deeply divisive problem of having a vindictive spirit. Okay, look at what this says. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Notice the universal language that he's using with these things. Okay, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. You might perceive that someone has done something evil. You might judge that someone else has done something that is just wrong. It is evil. And you might be right, or you might be wrong. But the natural response, the fleshly response, is when someone else has done something that we judge to be evil, we want to bring justice to that situation. We want to put evil on top of them to sort of offset it. You've done evil, we're going to pay you back with evil. We're going to wait and wish that somehow you will fall, that you will fail in your life. That is a pattern that is natural to the whole world, but is not supposed to mark God's people. Again, listen to these universal terms. But always seek to do good to one another, believers, and to everyone. We are not to be agents of bringing about justice in these interpersonal relationships. If you're a police officer, if you're a governing official or a judge, that's your job. God has given you that job to bring about justice. Your job is to not be a social vigilante. Okay? Your job is to do good and to forgive. And you have to rely on Christ and on His grace in order to be able to do this. But this is something that is too common, especially even in Christian churches. A person sets their heart against another Christian and is unwilling to forgive, sets their heart to desire the hurt of that other person, and will not let go of it. And so either isolates themselves from other people within a fellowship of a local church, desiring evil for that other person or that other group, or then just removes themselves from the church altogether. It won't work. Christ is not divided, and the body of Christ should not be divided. In fact, if that kind of a heart is within any of us, we have to confess it as soon as possible. Because it's a mark of not belonging to Christ. It says in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, look at this last phrase, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Again, listen to this universal language. This is a rule that should govern your life at all times and in all places, no matter what the circumstance. The command here is so big, it covers everything. I think that we can include verses 26 and 27 with this section in understanding how we order ourselves with one another. He commands us to greet the brothers with a holy kiss. That is, lovingly be intentional about greeting one another. And then he says this. He says in 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, I'm not sure why that is said. We can definitely take that every believer is supposed to hear all of these words of this letter. My guess, this is me speculating, is that just in case that idle guy is the one that checks the mail, he doesn't want him to like read it and then tuck it away. That's supposed to be funny. All right, lastly. See, you're bearing with me. Thank you. This applies to the pastor. You have to be patient. Patient with everyone. Okay, thank you. Verses 16 through the end. I think we find the heart of this whole section in here, and I think that we see the life-giving power of the gospel and the work of God in our lives, especially in this section. Again, he's addressing the brothers here. Verses 16 through the end. This is about ordering ourselves in communion with God, how our lives, both individually and together, are to be lived in connection with God, in communion with Him, knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian church, again, is a community, a family, that term brothers over and over again. And we are supernaturally connected to God Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling inside of every believer. And He is guiding us, and He is empowering us, and He is stabilizing us, and He is using us for His good purposes. Now, we get this short list that I think is helpful to see, not first by diving deeply into these, although that's a good thing to do, but look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at them all together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. The will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is a list of things. Again, look at the universal language. Rejoice at least once a week. It doesn't say that, does it? How often should you rejoice? Always. Good. You should be always rejoicing. Pray at least once a day. Is that what it says? No. It says without ceasing. Okay, and then it says, give thanks when things are going really well. No, it doesn't. These are things that, are to always be true. This is a big blanket over the lives of Christians. And I think that this would make a nice sign for Hobby Lobby. Be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Okay, these are things that should define a Christian's life. Now, these are things which are ways of drawing near to God. These are all ways where we can turn from anxiety, where we can turn from anger, where we can turn from discouragement and draw closer to God by rejoicing, focusing on the things of God, by being prayerful, by being thankful. These are the things that should define the lives of all believers all the time. It's not something that's natural, though, is it? It's something that's supernatural. It's something where you have to build in your life the pattern of doing these things, and that's how the Holy Spirit of God works, I think, in us. Now, these next couple of phrases are something that Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, and in verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Look at verses 19 and 20 and 22. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Okay. Do not quench the Spirit. I think this is actually the very heart of this whole section. You picture the idea of quenching something as like if you have a fire and you were to take a glass of water and then just throw it on the fire, it would put out, it would dampen at least that fire. The analogy here is that the Holy Spirit should be alive and active and working in our lives individually and corporately. And the command is, do not quench the Spirit. Rather, we are supposed to have the Spirit dwelling in us and empowering us, quickening us, making us what we ought to be in communion with God all the time. The next section, the next phrase here, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. That, okay, there are different ideas of what this means. It at least means that God speaks to us, and we should not reject what is good when it is brought to us. Now, this happens whenever the Bible is open and people preach the scriptures. We should be testing it like the Bereans. Now, here's another thought on this one. There was a New Testament person that you can read about in Acts named Agabus. And he was called a prophet. And he said, before the Apostle Paul went down to Jerusalem, he had a sense from God that the person that owns this belt, which was Paul's belt, will be bound up if he goes into Jerusalem. And so they said, "Well, Paul, you can't go then." And Paul says, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to die. I'm going to Jerusalem." And now the question is, does God speak to people directly in that way? Maybe. I think that God can give us impressions and he can give us, you know, ideas. Everything has to be in submission to the Holy Scriptures that he has given us. One time I heard Sinclair Ferguson addressing this down at 10th Presbyterian Church, and he explained how in his congregation there were two single people, and one night he had a dream that they had gotten married. And now he never shared this with them, but 2 years later they had started dating and they were married a couple years later. And he said, "Did God show me that?" This was at one of the PCRTs. Some of you were there and remember this. He said, "I think probably God gave me a clue about what was going to happen. But now, should I walk up to them and say, 'This is God's plan for your life?' Absolutely not. That would be ridiculous. And that would be presumptuous." Even the thing that happened with Agabus, it was something where the people that were interpreting what it meant got it wrong. Now, can God guide us and we get an impression that, you know, "I feel like I should talk to you about something," and then bring it up with them? Well, that's perfectly fine. You can go and talk to another believer. You can go and share the gospel with someone, and you have a sense of that through prayer or whatever, as long as it is under what the scriptures are teaching. And here's another thing about this that's kind of a warning, I guess. Whenever people claim to hear God speaking directly to them, especially in specific ways, You have to be very careful about that for two reasons. One, it could be wrong. It could be wrong, and the person could have a presence where they're guiding people and they're being treated as if their ideas and their what they perceive as God speaking to them are held on a level close to Scripture. The other is this, and this is the pattern that I think is maybe the most dangerous. Even though many people that do this would say that they only work underneath the Scriptures, that personality who does those things becomes, within a fellowship of believers, someone who very often will have this prominence that is a little bit too high within the fellowship. I'll give you one example. Someone that used to be at this church has moved away, was at a conference, and the conference speaker knew from someone else that this person was there, and then said something to that person that was supposed to be a message from God during the large group. And so this person that was here at this church then went up to the speaker who was at a book table and said, how did you know my name? And this is the answer that I found very manipulative. The answer was, why would you be surprised that God knows your name? When I heard that, I was like, oh man, I'm mad. Because here's what that person was saying to the former member of this church. Not just that God knows her name, which of course God knows her name. The thing that person was saying was that she was God's special channel of knowing what God knows to be able to do that. And that's what really bothered me. And frankly, it was manipulative. Now, can God work in that way? Does he? Yes. And some fellowships will even have that as a part of their worship service, and that's a call for the wisdom of that local church. Okay, probably too much on that one. We want God's word. We want to test everything and hold on to what is true, and we want to abstain. Again, look at this universal language: abstain from every form of evil. Now, whenever this says this about do not quench the Spirit, I think this is an umbrella kind of a verse over this whole section. And the Christian life and community is to be filled and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this work? The Holy Spirit, God, comes and dwells within us. The Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus and filled him and empowered him in his ministry. The Gospel of Luke especially points this out. In Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, this is what it says. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Then in Luke 4, the next thing, when Jesus goes into the temptation in the wilderness, it says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Same phrases are used whenever he then goes into Galilee and begins his public ministry after the temptation. That the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. In his humanity, the Holy Spirit came and empowered him to do all these things that he was doing. Now, how does that work with his being God himself and then the Holy Spirit being God also? I'm not sure how to sort that out. I just know that the scripture says this. Another example of it is in Isaiah 11. "They shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So you're trying to sort these things out. How does it work that Jesus, who is God, had God the Holy Spirit resting on him and empowering him? Well, John Owen explains how this is about Jesus' life and ministry from Isaiah 11 by saying this: "The Holy Spirit, in a particular manner, anointed him with all those extraordinary powers and gifts which were necessary for the exercise and discharge of his office on the earth." Jesus, in his humanity, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. John Owen then explains, he was perfectly filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, again, in his humanity. And so he continues by explaining that Jesus, from the time he was formed in the womb, was what he calls sanctified. That is, he was holy. He was without sin. Jesus, from the time of his conception, was like Adam before sin. He was without sin. He was holy. Okay? Being a human man. We, brothers and sisters, the scripture says, we are being sanctified. We are being changed. We are different than Jesus in this way, but we need the presence of the life of the Holy Spirit, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, quickening us, making us alive, and empowering us. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in and through every Christian, and we are told to not hold that with a stiff arm, to not quench that, to not resist those things. How do we do it? Well, we obey God's word. The Holy Spirit works in us. We are people of prayer, and we are people that are absorbing his word and being changed in these ways. Jesus was a perfect man, and he had the Spirit without measure. We are given from the Holy Spirit what are called portions, or 1 John 4 says, we are given of the Holy Spirit, and we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit, which is has a transforming effect, and he makes us what we ought to be. So verse 23, it says, sanctifying you completely. This is what God is doing. It's a prayer then that Paul prays for these Thessalonians. After he tells them what they are to do, he prays that God will do it. Now, who's doing the work? Are we working to obey God? Is God working to transform us? Well, yes. It's both. It's not an either or. He calls us to do this, and in this, we are being transformed. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This work of being changed, of drawing closer to one another, of being more like God and being transformed to be like him, is a work that God does. It's called sanctification. We are being changed. We are being sanctified. Now, this is a process, and the scriptures say give us two types of language about this idea of being sanctified, of being made more like Jesus. The other we can find is an example in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. It says this, we have been sanctified, it says. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now here's the question. Have we been sanctified, or are we being sanctified? And again, the answer is yes. Okay? We have been made holy. I think that we could say it this way, representatively, as we are joined to Christ by faith. We are practically being changed. We actually become more patient people. We become people that are more joyful. We become people that in every way demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. People that are more alive and close to God, that demonstrate a likeness to Christ and yet uniquely who we are as we go on. So we are sanctified in him representatively. We are being sanctified practically, okay, in our lives. It's that old analogy that whenever we turn and trust in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin immediately. And then we are being saved from the power of sin. And then in glory one day, when we're done with these bodies, and after this process has been going on, as long as God determines it for our lives, we will be saved from the very presence of sin forever. The thing that separates us from God and from one another. Therefore, we must seek closeness to God through drawing near to him, the Holy Spirit. We should always strive to be in sync with God in these ways. Living a life of obedience to his word. Being joyful and thankful and prayerful. Receiving his holy word all the time. And seeking then to walk in step with him. It's a wonderful thing. It's such an exciting thing when you realize that God is changing you, when you realize that God is using you, when you know that Christ, who said whenever he gave the Great Commission, "I will be with you always," meant it. Because since he went away, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And so he's truly with us, and he's changing us, and he's quickening us, making us what we ought to be. So the benediction here, verses 23 and 24, is this prayer for their sanctification, this process of becoming what we ought to be without sin, and uniquely what God has made each one of us to be. So you notice the faithfulness is the confidence then that is ultimately what he rests upon in his prayer for them. So we who belong to Christ should order ourselves by God's word and his Holy Spirit. This is something that Jesus achieved for us when he died on that cross, when he came, when he left to represent us and sent the Holy Spirit. We should be transforming in these deep ways who we are to be more aligned with him. And it's by his power and for his glory. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the things that you have revealed in your scripture here. Lord, we want to know you as much as is really possible. We want to never quench your Holy Spirit, but we desire that you would send and pour out and fill us with your Holy Spirit in reality and in truth. Lord, we want to know your guidance and your help, and we want to know what it is to be your instruments, reflecting you and representing your image in this world. So we ask that you help us with this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.